Well, most of us can probably count on one hand any specialist knowledge, impressive skill, or ability we might have. We might be able to do maybe just one, or maybe two things particularly well. Or maybe you're carefully racking your brains right now, and you're coming to the realization that you can't do anything particularly well. Maybe that's a good moment of humility for all of us. But when we come to Philip Melanchthon, this great German reformer, it's hard to know where to begin. And that is all the more odd because he's the reformer you're least likely to know about. He's not the most famous or most illustrious. When it comes to people like Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Knox, or Thomas Cranmer, we might know something about them. We might recognize their names at least. But if we were asked who Melanchthon was, or what he did, it's unlikely that we could come up with anything. And that is genuinely unfair to him because, as I mentioned this morning, Philip Melanchthon is probably the most important reformer you've never heard of. He was born Philip Schwarzert in Britain in southwest Germany in 1497. And his name is German for black earth. Black earth, hence this evening's sermon title, A Boy from the Black Stuff. But he changed this to Melanchthon, the Greek version of the name. And if he were alive today, we would probably call him a child prodigy. He got his BA when he was 14 and his MA when he was 17. And he obviously loved to learn, and his key interest was Greek. He was so able with Greek that he wrote a Greek textbook, which was used widely, and he wrote it at just 21. Think back to what you were doing when you were 21. Were you writing Greek textbooks? I think not. Well, this keen interest and ability in Greek led him to gaining the office of professor of Greek at the University of Wittenberg. As you may know, Wittenberg was the university where Martin Luther taught. So by going to Wittenberg, Melanchthon came under the influence of Luther. And from this position, Melanchthon played a key role in the German and Lutheran Reformation. He continued to lecture in Greek and put his skills to good use in his tidying up of Luther's Bible. Not only was his ability with Greek good, but also his theological knowledge and ability were hugely important. He wrote the first Reformation systematic theology, bringing order and clarity to Luther's thought, and wrote what became known as the Augsburg Confession. This document set forth in clear summary form the faith that Luther and his followers held to, and it remains a key document for Lutheran believers today. Melanchthon put his academic abilities to further good use in his work reforming the education system in Germany. And you would think, as we list these contributions, that to achieve such distinction, he must have shared Luther's rather forthright and outspoken and bullish temperament. How else could he have done so much? He must have been somebody who really got things done. But if you were to think that, you'd be wrong, for Melanchthon was in fact much more conciliatory and cautious and sought compromise where he could, even though this would cost him in popularity stakes. In a sense, Luther and Melanchthon were a double act. You might think of famous comedy double acts, like people like Morecambe and Wise or Laurel and Hardy. And of course, it wasn't an equal partnership. Luther was the big man in that partnership. But Melanchthon's quiet and steady work was essential and proved to be important for the Lutheran Reformation and the development of key principles and ideas that not only Lutherans, but all Protestants hold dear. Part of his skill was in his ability to make distinctions. I suppose that doesn't sound particularly exciting, does it? To be able to distinguish one thing from the other. But if we can't do that, then where do we end up if we don't distinguish something from something else? Well, we end up sloppy in our thinking, don't we? We end up not being clear. We end up being confused. And who of us here this evening wants to be confused? Who wants to be sloppy or unclear? Well, amongst Melanchthon's writing, one key distinction that he made was the important and radical distinction between justification and sanctification. He was, in fact, the first to make a sharp distinction between these, and he was followed by nearly all Protestants in this. This distinction is quite an essential thing. We sort of take it for granted, but it's essential not only for theology, but also for Christian living. And of course, it's not an original thought, is it? This is what Paul was concerned about as he wrote his letter to the Galatians. Paul is writing to them because he's concerned that they're getting confused, isn't he? He's worried that they're confusing how they are accepted by God with how they should live for God. In other words, they have confused justification with what they thought was the fruit of sanctification. If you know the book of Galatians at all well, and some of us maybe do, have a bit more familiarity with it recently because we've been looking at it in our house groups, you will know how this played out. The people thought that law-keeping was required to be justified, that certain things had to be done in addition to trusting in Jesus to be justified. So the problem was that they thought their law-keeping was the basis of their justification. And in their context, this all played out regarding circumcision. But how easy would it be to make any work, whether confused or good, a basis for our standing before God? Well, as we look at these verses in Galatians 2 and think further about Melanchthon, we will explore what justification and sanctification mean. And we'll think through why it is important that we don't get them confused or fail to distinguish between them. So as we come to these verses in Galatians, the first thing I think we see very clearly is that justification is not by works, but by faith in Christ. Justification is not by works, but by faith in Christ. In the book of Galatians, Paul is concerned, isn't he, that the gospel is being distorted, chapter 1, verse 6. And that distortion is that some level of law-keeping is required of believers as the ground of their acceptance before God. I suppose people advocating this position might have said that it wasn't justification by works. They might have had a clever answer. Of course it's not justification by works. Paul, you're talking rubbish. But Paul's clear, isn't he, that it is. To require anything except faith in Christ to be declared righteous, to be justified, is to seek justification by works. And that's incredibly dangerous. Paul saves us in Galatians some of his firmest critique for these people. He calls them fools. He suggests that they are departing from the gospel. This is clearly no trifling matter. It's not something that we can just agree to disagree on. So Paul, having given a bit of background in chapter 1 and 2, now sets forth his key teaching. And we see this in verse 16. In this verse, Paul makes two things very clear. Firstly, we cannot be justified by works of the law. Paul says this twice. Once towards the start of verse 16 and then again at the end. No one can be justified by works of the law. It's not possible because we can't do it. We see that in Psalm 143, verse 2. No one living is righteous before you. If that were the case, trying to obey the law will not improve the situation. We stand with a debt that we can't make up. If we're not righteous before God, trying to mend our ways is not enough. That's what Paul says. That's why he says this. That we can't be justified before God by the works of the law. We can't ever keep the law as we ought to. But you might be asking yourself, well, what is this justification? Maybe you're new to Christian things. Maybe you know this already. I don't know. Maybe you had this word thrown about and you've never quite understood it. Well, thankfully, in Melanchthon's writing, he was key in teasing out what justification meant. He made it clear that justification was a forensic or legal declaration by God in the heavenly courtroom. And if that is what justification is, God's declaration about us, What do you think the declaration would be for you? If the psalmist is right, if there's no one who is righteous, then on our own merits, nobody can ever be declared just by God. Even if we try our hardest to obey the law, we can't do it. We will never be put in a situation where God will declare us just in his sight. That's why Paul can say that no one will be justified or declared righteous by works of the law. We can never meet that standard. We can't be justified by works of the law. How then can we be justified? Well, that becomes clear later in verse 16. And the reason it becomes clear is because we're in great need of justification. For if we're not justified, then we stand condemned. We stand as open rebels in God's courtroom. And that takes us to the second thing Paul says about justification in verse 16. He says we are justified by faith in Christ. And again, he says it twice in verse 16. So I'm trying to labour the point, isn't he? He says it twice. But you might be asking, how does trusting Jesus declare me righteous? How does that work? Well, if we trust in Jesus, we don't suddenly become in of ourselves perfectly righteous people, do we? Maybe you've known people who've become converted. It's not like suddenly they become the most godly person in the room 10 seconds later. So we know that that can't be the case. Indeed, as Melanchthon following Luther taught, we are counted to be righteous because Christ's righteousness before God is reckoned or accounted to us. Now, if you're somebody who's had experience of accounting, of books, financial books, you'll understand how that works. It's a column transfer. Christ's righteousness put into our column, not because it's in us, because it's been put there. It's been given to us. It's reckoned or accounted to us. Melanchthon put it like this in the Augsburg Confession. Men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or work, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who, by his death, has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. So if we trust in Jesus, we are declared to be righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Christ is. Later theologians such as John Calvin talk about us being clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's a wonderfully evocative picture, isn't it? Clothed in Christ's righteousness to help us understand. And this development was hugely important by Melanchthon. We are justified, declared righteous by God because Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. But not only did Melanchthon make this public or judicial aspect of justification, he also distinguished justification from sanctification, God's work in us to make us righteous. Before the Reformation, these were not distinguished. Justification was held to cover the whole thing. It was held to refer to both being declared righteous and being made righteous. And I wonder if you can see how problematic that could be. To talk of being justified was the whole, not the part. If your Christian life was considered part of your justification, how easy could it be to make what we do into part of what makes us acceptable before Christ, before God rather? But Melanchthon, clarifying Luther's great breakthrough, makes it clear that justification is God's declaration of us as righteous, because Christ's righteousness is reckoned or accounted to us. So when we say counted or reckoned, of course, we're talking in accounting terms. We're given something that is not ours. We are clothed in it so that God sees Christ and not us. So when Paul speaks about justification in Galatians 2, he is speaking of God's declaration of us as just in his sight when we trust in Christ. We maybe know that truth. Maybe you've known it for a long time. But isn't it an astounding truth? A wonderful truth? that God, in his rich mercy, would declare us righteous, that our sin is forgiven and we are declared righteous by God. What better news can there be? It's really the good news, isn't it? The wonderful good news that we are declared righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. So as we follow Paul's argument in verse 16, if we're not justified by works, but by faith in Christ, then we must therefore put our faith in Christ. And we see that just once in the middle of the verse. If we know that we can't be declared right by works, then we must trust in Christ. He is the only way that we can be forgiven sin and be declared right in God's sight. I wonder how you understand your standing before God today. Do you think how you live is good enough? That you're a pretty good person? Well, let's be clear. We made it clear this morning. Let's be clear again this evening. Because the Bible doesn't mess about on this point. The only way to be accepted or to be declared righteous The only way to be accepted by God is to be righteous. And the bad news is that none of us are. But the good news is that Jesus is. And if we trust in him, then we will be given his righteousness and declared just in God's sight. There is no other way. There will be no hope of acceptance on the basis of our good deeds. There is only Christ, our condemnation. Well, what then will we do? Will we trust or will we plough on thinking, well, I'm good enough? All that stuff Sean's saying is for everybody else, not for me, because I'm all right. I'm good enough. Well, if that's you, let Philip Melanchthon challenge you. He says, anyone who denies that believers are justified by faith insults the mercy of God. For since our justification is a work of divine mercy alone, and is not a merit based on our own works, justification must be attributed to faith alone. Faith is that through which alone we receive the promised mercy. So the question I think seems obvious for each one of us here. God holds out his mercy to each one of us in Christ. But how are we responding? Whether we're at home or we're here this evening, are you insulting God's mercy? Or are you resting in it? Something worth pondering, I think. Well, as we continue looking at these key Bible doctrines, we see, I think, secondly, that justification is not alone. Justification is by faith alone, but it is not alone. With all this right emphasis on justification by faith alone, some have questioned whether good works are all that important. And at times Martin Luther seemed to give that impression. But although Melanchthon clearly emphasized justification, he was also clear that justification does not come alone. He says this, the works that follow justification have their source in the Spirit of God, who has taken hold of the hearts of those who are justified. So evidently, Melanchthon sees and affirms that Christians, if justified, will be sanctified. God has, by his Spirit, will have taken hold of their hearts and will be producing changed lives characterized by good works. These things run together. They're not separate things that float around. They are united together. So if you're justified, you will also be sanctified. You will live a life of increasing godliness manifested in good works. And Melanchthon said just as much in the Augsburg Confession. It reads this, also we teach that this faith is bound to bring forth good fruits. A wonderful way to speak about these things, good fruits. And that is necessary and that it is necessary to do good works commanded by God because of God's will. And this really echoes Paul's words towards the end of Galatians in chapter 5, verses 13 to 14. We've considered these recently in our morning service. So if you are called, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul has forcefully put forward the truth that justification is by faith in Christ, not by works. But that is no excuse for living as you please. No excuse whatsoever. Instead, Christians are called to fulfill the law of God by loving their neighbour. Melanchthon again in the Augsburg Confession is very clear. It is necessary to do good works, isn't it? Because it is the will of God. So let me say again, if you are justified, then you will be sanctified. And so you will want to heed the call to do good works if you are somebody who calls yourself a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, if you're trusting in him for mercy. But as Melanchthon and Paul are abundantly clear, that justifying faith leads to lives of good works, they are also abundantly clear that these good works can never merit our justification. And I think that's the key thing to take from Melanchthon this evening. We must both affirm our right doctrine of justification and our right doctrine of sanctification. But we must rightly distinguish them. They come together, but they're not the same thing. We shouldn't separate them, but we should distinguish between them. We must never make good works in this life the grounds of our acceptance before God. We are to do good works, but they are not the basis of life. We see that quite clearly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Good works, the fruit of God's work of sanctification, are to be seen in our lives, aren't they? But it's not how we live, is it? Does Paul say that he lives by works? No, he lives by faith in Christ, doesn't he? Melanchthon again makes this point. Because Paul says that he lives by faith, Melanchthon says that justification is God's mercy to us in Christ, not something derived by our merits. Some thought this could be an impediment to Christian living. I presume that they thought, why would anyone do good if it got them no merit before God? Maybe you think of that, you're tempted to think that at times. But Melanchthon heartily disagrees. He claims that justification by faith and not works enables good works. He says this, it may be readily seen that this doctrine is not to be charged with prohibiting good works, but rather the more to be commended, because it shows how we are unable to do good works. For without faith, human nature can in no wise do the works of the first or second commandment. Without faith, it does not call upon God, nor expect anything from God, nor bear the cross, but seeks and trusts in man's help. And thus, when there is no faith and trust in God, all manner of lusts and human devices rule in the heart. So the fact that our acceptance with God is grounded on our faith in Christ does not undermine obedience. Rather, it enables it, according to Melanchthon. And if we think about that for a moment, it could not be any other way, could it? We are sanctified only because we are justified. We're not justified because we are sanctified. I'm sure some of you are probably thinking that this is all getting a bit esoteric. If that's you, let me give you the payoff of all of this. If you don't get this right, then we have no gospel. For what good news is it for us to base our standing with God on the basis of our works? Which one of us, being truly honest, could look at our lives this past week, maybe even this past day, maybe this past hour, and derive any confidence from them? That we could stand before God on the basis of our lives. That is ultimately what the Galatians were trying. They were trying to ground their acceptance in what they did. But is that not surely foolish? Paul was right to call them that in chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Nobody likes to be called a fool, do they? Anybody ever called you a fool? You fool? You silly person? Hurts our pride, doesn't it? We're taken down a notch or two. But that's what we are if we abandon the gospel. We're fools. We're idiots. For to abandon such great news is to abandon the gospel. It's to abandon Jesus. So it's worth carefully pondering whether you might be basing your standing before God not on Christ, but on your deeds. Maybe you're a Christian, you think you're doing really well with God. When you turn up at all the meetings of the church, I mentioned a bit of this morning. Or maybe you think you're doing badly with God when you can only make one service a month. Maybe if you've done your Bible reading, you feel that you're in a good place with God. But if you don't, that you're in somehow a precarious situation. Now, please don't mishear me in that, of course. I'm not saying skip Bible reading or skip the meetings of the church. I think we could all do with more Bible reading and more time with Christian people hearing preaching. But your acceptance before God is not grounded on them. They are things we should do, but they don't save. Only Jesus saves. You are justified by God through faith in Christ, not by works. If you're not a Christian here tonight, maybe if you're logging on at home and you're not a believer, you need to realize that all your good works won't get you anywhere with God. Volunteering at the hospice won't cut it. Or if you turn up and do reading with children at the local school, won't make you acceptable before God. Your good works are not and never can be good enough for God. Only Jesus is good enough. Only his righteousness received by faith will lead to God's declaration that you are righteous. Your good works are just never going to be enough. As we close, let Philip Melanchthon, in the words of the Augsburg Confession, warn you against doing such things. You heard these words earlier on. Let's hear them again. Whoever, therefore, trusts that by works he merits grace, despises the merit and grace of Christ, and seeks a way to God without Christ by human strength. Let's just hear those words again. Whoever therefore trusts that by works he merits grace, despises the merit and grace of Christ, and seeks a way to God without Christ by human strength. What folly that is! What foolishness! God has offered us mercy in Christ. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will we take it? If you're not a Christian here this evening, let us not be those who despise Christ. Let us be those who rest upon him and rejoice in our justification through his merits and not our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we are declared righteous. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, not by what we do, but by Christ's wonderful and glorious righteousness, that we are declared what we are not, that we are, in the words of Luther, simultaneously sinners and saints. We are righteous yet not. What a wonderful thing it is that you have in your mercy declared us righteous. Help us to trust in Christ this day. Help us, if we have been Christians many years, to refresh our knowledge of these key doctrines, to rest upon them, to glory in Christ, and to love his gospel all our days. If we're not Christian people here this evening, we pray that you would help such people to bow the knee, to call on you for your mercy, the mercy that we receive in Christ alone. Help them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.